Okay, round two. Name something that's not boring.
A laundry? Ooh, a book club. Computer solitaire, huh?
Ah, oh, sorry. We were looking for Chumba Casino. That's right. Chumbacasino.com has over 100 casino-style games. Join today and play for free for your chance to redeem some serious prizes. Chumbacasino.com. No purchase necessary. Void where prohibited by law. 18 plus. Terms and conditions apply.
See website for details. You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
Welcome to The Word for Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be continuing with The Glory of the City of God, as we pick up in the 87th Psalm, beginning with verse 1. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
The 87th Psalm is devoted really to the extolling of the city of God, Jerusalem. But it then moves in more or less to the new Jerusalem, that city of which the earthly Jerusalem is a foreshadowing of the new Jerusalem that will be coming down from God out of heaven. And so his foundations, that is the city of Jerusalem, is in the holy mountains. God has laid the foundations of Jerusalem there in the mountains of Judea. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, the city of Jerusalem was God's preference for the place for the Ark of the Covenant to rest. God prefers that above Shiloh, where the Ark once rested, Kiriath Jearim, where the Ark later rested, and Jerusalem is the place God has chosen for the Ark of the Covenant. And he prefers that. He loves the gates more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. So God has spoken marvelous things of Jerusalem. It is the place that God has chosen to place his name. I will make mention of Rahab. Rahab actually means pride or insolence. And in this psalm, and in Psalm 89, it is a reference to Egypt. Tie that in with Isaiah 51:9, and you see that Rahab is a reference to Egypt. I will make mention of Egypt and of Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, that this man was born there. Those that were born in Egypt were proud of it. I'm an Egyptian. Those that were born in Babylon were proud of that. The Philistines, those of Tyre, those of Ethiopia, proud of their place of birth. I was born there. But of Zion, it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. So God will establish Zion or Jerusalem above the other places. But now going on to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly. Revelation 21. And of Zion, and the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. Here's a reference to the day when the Lord will count and write up the people. That is the final census. As God counts those that are his, there is a book of life of which the scripture speaks several places. And in this book of life, God has written the names of those who shall share in the eternal glory of his kingdom. And in several places you'll find in the scriptures the book of life mentioned, whose names, it said, are written in the book of life. There is that old hymn, "Is my name written there?" But it really shouldn't be a question in your mind. You should know. You should have the assurance that my name is written in the book of life. And the Bible tells us that those who have believed in Jesus Christ, those who have confessed him as their Lord and Savior, their names are written in this book of life. So the Lord will count when he writes the people, when he writes their names in that book of life, that this man was born there. My name is in the book of life by virtue of my new birth in Christ. As well, the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. It's sort of speaking of that glorious procession. The singers going before, singing praises to the Lord, followed by those playing the instruments. It is a religious kind of procession. But then the psalmist declares, all my springs are in thee. God is the source of my life. I draw my life from him. All my springs are in thee. And surely that is something that every child of God should be able to declare, that our lives are the roots of our life go down to draw from him. All of our springs are in thee. The 88th Psalm is perhaps one of the most mournful of all of the Psalms. Quite often, the psalmist will start out in his prayer to the Lord in distress. His soul is troubled. He is facing circumstances that are difficult. He doesn't understand. And thus it's a rather doleful psalm indeed. The most encouraging and hopeful thing of the whole psalm is the very first phrase, "O Lord God of my salvation." I mean, that's the only thing that is hopeful at all. From here on, is just down. "I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry." So the declaration that I've been praying about this situation, "Let my prayer come before thee. Incline your ear." God, listen to me, the psalmist is pleading. "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life is drawing near to the grave." You see, they didn't have the same hope of eternal life that we have. The idea of living with the Lord in the glories of his kingdom was not something that was revealed to any great extent in the Old Testament. There was that belief and hope in the resurrection, but not much knowledge about it. In the New Testament, through Jesus Christ, and actually through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through Jesus taking away our sin, the sting of death has been removed. So that Paul said, "O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? For the sting of death was in sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ has removed it. So we don't need to have this same attitude as though death is a victory of the enemy. It is the triumph of the child of God. It is the coronation day. It's the crowning day. I'm moving towards that crowning day of my life. Jesus made mention over and over of the day when the Son of Man was to be glorified. And that was always a reference to his death. That through death he was glorified. So for the child of God, it is the coronation day. Death is not some horrible, monstrous thing that's going to overtake us and bring us down into the jaws of death and into the darkness of the deeps and all, as the psalmist is expressing. But as Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he said, for we who are in these bodies do often groan, earnestly desiring to be freed from the restriction of the body. Not that I would be an unembodied spirit, but I might be clothed upon with a body which is from heaven. For we know that as long as we are living in these bodies, we are absent from the Lord. But we would choose rather to be absent from these bodies, that we might be present with the Lord. And so the child of God has a totally different attitude, because through Jesus Christ we have a totally new understanding. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And if you live and believe in me, you will never die. So I move from the old tent into the house. I don't die. I just move. And this corruption puts on incorruption. And this mortal puts on immortality. And so death doesn't have that heavy, heavy connotation that it did in the Old Testament during the psalmist here. My life draws near to the grave. I am counted with them that go down to the pit. That people already think of me as dead. I am as a man that hath no strength, feeble, weak, free among the dead. That is, no longer a slave, but I am as those who are free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, who you remember no more. They are cut off from your hand. And so he felt that death would be just, you know, God forgets about you once you die, and men forget about you. I'm remembered no more. God doesn't even remember me. They are cut off from thy hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Gets worse. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and you have afflicted me with all of your waves. The Bible says, thy billows have gone over me. You have put away my acquaintance far from me. You have made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up. I cannot come forth. It sounds like some of the complaint of Job in his book. My eye mourneth, or is failing by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Still there is this affliction. God, it seems, has not answered. He still is pining away, though he is called unto the Lord. Though he has stretched out his hands to God, he still has not had any reprieve or relief. Will you show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Well, if he only knew, yes. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer will come before thee. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? You see, there's this despair. Though he has prayed about the situation, there seems to be no change, no difference that goes on, and thus that discouragement. God isn't hearing. God isn't answering. Nothing has changed. I've cried unto the Lord. He's cast me off. He's hiding his face from me. I am afflicted and ready to die. From my youth up, it seems like maybe this was something that had been a condition that had existed through his life. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goes over me. Thy terrors cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They encompassed me about together. Your fierce wrath, the terrors, I mean, they just have overwhelmed me. I'm drowning. I'm going under. Lover and friend you have put far from me and my acquaintance into darkness. Boy, that's it. I mean, a guy's gone. And, it's just, there's no hope in this one. It's just a complaint unto the Lord, for he sees no resolving of the problem. He sees no hope. And he dies in despair. Let's hope, though, that things changed before he died. But this is a very mournful psalm indeed. I don't like it. I'm glad that we have the New Testament revelation, the hope of our calling in Christ Jesus. That I don't look with dread and horror at death. I don't look at death as, just the end. But really, there are so many things that God has in store for those that love him. The glories of his eternal kingdom. That it does leave you, much as Paul the Apostle, sort of with this divided mixed emotions, a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, yet the pulls that we have here from family and loved ones and friends that, yes, I want to stay around a little longer to minister and to help and to be of comfort and cheer, but, oh man, when I go to be with the Lord, how marvelous that is going to be. And so ours is a whole different outlook. As Peter said, thanks be unto God, by whom we have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, that is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. Psalmist didn't know that hope, you see. And that's why there was such a despair here. He didn't know the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, or else he would have ended the psalm on a far different note. Psalm 89 is an interesting psalm because it starts out with singing concerning the mercies of the Lord, praises unto God for his faithfulness. It moves into the promises that God made to David concerning the kingdom, how David was going to reign and how his seed and posterity would continue. And yet the psalm was written after the captivity, when the throne was empty and it seemed as though God did not keep the covenant that he had made with David. And so it starts out on a high note, but it ends with a question. Lord, inasmuch as you've promised to David, how is it that you have not kept or fulfilled that promise? Now, it must be noted that the doubt was in the psalmist's mind because he didn't see or know the whole picture. And that is so often the problem that we face. We don't see the whole picture, and we're prone to judge the story from this point of the story, but I haven't come to the next chapter yet. And in the next chapter, things begin to unravel, and I begin to see by the time I get to the end, it's glorious. But, you see, you go through some dark valleys before you get to this mountaintop. And what the psalmist did not understand is that God gave the promises to David. He made the covenant with David, and that covenant with David shall be fulfilled. Though the progeny of David was cut off from the throne from the Babylonian captivity after Zerubbabel, yet the promise was made to David's seed, Jesus Christ. And Jesus shall reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth her successive journeys run. And he shall reign forever and ever upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it in righteousness and in justice from henceforth even forever. The psalmist didn't understand that. He didn't see that. And thus his complaint, his thought really, God, you failed. You haven't kept your promise. And how many times I think that we are prone to judge God before we understand or see the total picture. And we say, Lord, you haven't kept your promise. Lord, you know, where were you? And Lord, you failed and all. But we haven't seen yet the total picture. And we're prone to judge prematurely before we see the whole picture. And that was the problem with the psalmist. He was judging God without seeing the whole picture, realizing that God did keep the promise to David, for the promise was to David's seed, and that seed was Jesus Christ, and Jesus shall come, and he shall reign on the throne of David forever.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse study through the Psalms in our next lesson, as Pastor Chuck Smith continues with Remembering the Covenant. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse venture through the Psalms. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's closing comments.
May the good hand of the Lord be upon your life this week to guide you according to His purpose, His will. May you be conscious of His presence. May you be filled until your life overflows with His love. May you be His instrument in bringing that love to someone else. May it be a wonderful week of fellowship with God as you grow in your knowledge and understanding of His love and grace towards you. And thus may you be strengthened in your walk and in your relationship with Him. In Jesus' name.
I am the Lion. What's going on? Don't be afraid, we have God on our side. My name is David, and I know all about big scary giants. I've defeated lions and bears, and God will help me defeat Goliath, too. It's true, and Pastor Chuck wants to tell you all about the story of David and Goliath in his new book, Just for Kids.
So come along on a great adventure and discover how God used David to defeat a big, scary giant. And learn why David believed that God was big enough even to conquer Goliath. And as a gift, each book contains an audio CD of Pastor Chuck actually reading the story of David and Goliath so your kids can read along. To order your copy, call the Word for Today at 800-272-WORD. Or to see a sneak preview of the story of David and Goliath, visit us online at thewordfortoday.org.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Does God really want every believer to tell somebody else about what they have learned about the Messiah? Does He really want us to do that? Did you know that in the Old Testament, Israel got bombarded by God's judgment and attacks for not even telling their children and grandchildren, let alone anybody else? They were supposed to spread the truth of God all over the world and tell it to every generation until the Messiah returns. Instead, they did what we're doing.
And like them, we'll have to face consequences for our silence. David Hocking has more Force on This coming up next here at Hope for today. Welcome. You're listening to Hope for Today. This is the Bible teaching ministry of David Hocking. It is here you get the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Today we're continuing through our series in Hebrews, The Messiah of Israel, and we're about to head into day 3 of David's message in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. It's titled Spiritual Growth. Now, David continues to explain that sharing the gospel is a major part of growing in the Lord. God has called us to do it. But will we obey? And if we don't, why don't we? Are our reasons any excuse to disobey God? Pressing questions, David has the Bible's answers for us coming up in just a moment. First, though, a question for you. Do you want to know what's really going on in Israel, the Middle East, and in the U.S.? Then you'll want to check out our website, davidhocking.org. Look at our articles section. It's filled with the latest on current events happening here and around the world. And then check out the rest of the site as well, like our message catalog, our books, and so much more. davidhocking.org. Now, as I promised, David is heading into day 3 of his message, Spiritual Growth. David?
In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul told these new believers at Thessalonica, he said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now go back to Hebrews 5 and take another look. The fact is, you were once really excited about who the Messiah is and wanted to make that commitment to him. But something has happened to you. Did you drift away from the Word? You didn't put your anchor down very deep and your boat is slipping away intellectually, emotionally? Did you then begin to doubt serious issues in the Bible because of the pressure of a secular world or what they say about things? What was it that caused you to start getting away? And when did you become dull? That is, you heard it all, and you still hear it, but it has no impact on you whatsoever. I'm telling you, folks, this is no little light exhortation here. This is what we would say in a vernacular day, totally in your face. It is reminding us of how easy it is to hear all this stuff, but it never gets a hold of you. You never do anything about it. The issue is Yeshua. The issue is Jesus. And it's who he is. There are thousands of guys in Mexico, as you've heard me say many times, named Jesus, and they can't do anything for you. Who are we talking about? The very issues that are fundamental to faith. Whether you're Jewish looking at the Messiah in the Old Testament or whether you are believing that the Messiah is Yeshua, there are issues about his identity that are fundamental to what you think is your salvation. This is so critical. And we're just getting started. That's only one verse. Amen? That was the reason for all this. Dull of hearing. What are the results of the lack of growth? What are the results? They're mentioned in verse 12 and 13. And I think you're going to find this rather interesting. There are basically two results. Two results. Number one, because of this condition in so many of us who say we believe, we are unprepared to teach anybody else. Now, let me just ask you some basic things. Do you believe that the Lord, our Messiah, told all of us who are believers to teach what we know to other people? Didn't he say, all nations, I believe? Matthew 28:19. Didn't he also say that it's going to start in Jerusalem, it's going to spread through Judea, go to Samaria, even to culturally diverse groups, and unto the uttermost part of the earth? Didn't he say that? Yeah? Well, what have we been doing about it? If one believer only affected one other person in a year, just one, and everybody kept doing it each year, how long would it take to win the world? Less than 35 years. So a lot of people hear that and they say, well, yeah, that's great. Hey, we'll pray. Be ye warmed and filled. God bless you, brother. You need some money to go off to, where was it, Africa or something? Is everybody listening? Does God really want every believer to tell somebody else about what they have learned about the Messiah? Does he really want us to do that? Did you know that in the Old Testament, Israel got bombarded by God's judgment and attacks for not even telling their children and grandchildren, let alone anybody else? They were supposed to spread the truth of God all over the world and tell it to every generation until the Messiah returns. Instead, they did what we're doing. I know a lot of you have Jewish background. I'm not bashing you. Like the fellow says, I are one. I got to deal with it. But the fact is, in Jewish tradition, we decided out there's a lot of persecution and trouble, and they don't treat us right, and they kill us all the time. So we're going to retreat into our little Jewish ghetto. And that's what they've been doing for years, protecting themselves from any exposure or potential of assimilation with the wicked Gentiles out there. When God is the one who told them the very covenant of the Messiah, Isaiah 42, is to bring light to the Gentiles of the world. That's what Jews were supposed to do. You talk about evangelism, the Jews were told by God to be evangelistic for the whole world. Did they do it? No, they did not. And what are we doing? I don't know. I've been around this a long time. Next year, I will complete 50 years of teaching the Bible on a regular basis. That's a long time. Started when I was 2, in case you were. But my point is, it doesn't look like it to me that we're making progress. Let's be honest. We look more like a ghetto today than we ever have in this country. And maybe some of the judgment for our lack of support of Israel is also a part of the issue. But are we telling the world? Did not our Messiah tell us to do this? Did you know there are less missionaries on foreign fields today than there were 40 years ago? What's happening? We're pulling back. We're scared to death of the world. I've told you before, one of the reasons why American soldiers have been in war is not to fight the enemy, it's to bring the gospel to cultures we never wanted to touch. We've done it in every war, and they're doing it again. There's more preaching, more gospel, more Bibles being distributed in the Middle East than ever in the history of the Middle East. Thank God for the soldiers over in Iraq who aren't listening to Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, and all the arguments every night about whether we should be in Iraq or not. I want to thank God why in the Kurdistan alone, I talked to one Kurdish person, and they were so thrilled. They're thanking God every day of their life that the soldiers came and they brought us the Word of God. And the gospel's thriving in Kurdistan, the ancient Medes. I come back to this again. I say, wait a minute, what is the result? What's the product of being dull of hearing? You know, you heard it, you know it, but you don't do anything about it. What's the product? You will be unprepared to teach anybody else. You'll be asking all the time, hey, I just ran into a guy who believes something crazy down at my work. What do you think I should do? Well, you have your choices. You could kill him. You could run away, never talk to him again. Or you could really learn about what you believe and talk to him. Show respect, ask him questions, but hang in there. What you going to do? Well, I don't want to cause waves. I've had people tell me that. What? The only way I know not to offend people is to say nothing, do nothing, and be nothing. That's the only way if you want to avoid offending somebody. People are offended. I can walk into a store because of something maybe I have done years past in saying something to somebody there. I can walk in that store and everybody is changing the way they relate to people. Oh, he's here. Well, let's just play cool until he leaves. I've had that happen to me in many stores. You open your mouth and you tell anybody what you believe. And I want to tell you, you're a marked person, and they won't forget it. So you going to back off? You go hide somewhere? Come on, folks. Unprepared to teach others? Let's just see if we understand what he said. First, the priority of teaching others. Is that a priority? He said, for the time you ought to be teachers. If you call yourself a believer, you should be teaching. Whether it's your children, it's your wife, your husband, your friends, your family, your grandchildren, whoever they are, you should be teaching all the time. That's the priority, when you ought to be teachers. You know, I began to look at this and trying to understand and help people understand. And what I want to say, I don't have anybody else to talk to, so will you listen or try? And don't be dull of hearing. Anyway. Folks, the issue here is not referring to professional teachers or pastors or rabbis. It's referring to the responsibility that all believers have to pass on to others what they've learned about our Lord. My dad's whole life was turned around. He was a secular Jew. Smoked stogies. We didn't go to synagogue. But he loved Israel. But when he really gave his heart to the Messiah, he believed Yeshua was the Messiah. He became a very avid pro-Israel man. We would read the Bible in our home. And he read Deuteronomy 6. It says to teach diligently your children. He never had a sixth grade education. He got out of school and went to work. But he saw what that said. And so he decided to teach his children every single morning anything he knew. He often would go to the pastor and say, I need more stuff than you're giving me once a week. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2, 3 to 5, that older women are to constantly teach younger women. Do we do that or do we let them go and ruin their lives? This is serious stuff. Older women are to teach the younger women. It says so. We are exhorted to teach our families. In Proverbs 4, 1 to 13, especially we are to teach them the wisdom of God. And what does the Bible say? In the Messiah is all the wisdom of God. He is even called in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31, the wisdom of God is our Messiah. Secondly, the basic principles that should be communicated to others. You're going to have to listen close because what this old King James text says is not what is in the Greek text. It says the first principles of the oracles of God. The word first principles is the word stokeia, a very familiar Greek word to Greek students and Greek speakers. It is referring to the essential molecular elements that make something what it is. The noun is used four times by the Apostle Paul, twice by Peter in 2 Peter 3, when he talked about the elements that make up the planet as it is are going to dissolve in the heat of God's judging fire when he destroys the planet. The actual Greek word, stokeia, comes from the word stokos, and it means a row or a rank or a line. It comes to mean the order of things. So it's not just material elements that make up the universe. And that word first is put with the last words, which is the words of God. And if I translate this literally, I want you to hear it. It literally says, the beginning of the words of the God. Wait a minute. Verse 11 said, of whom I have many things to say, is referring to verse 10, which is the Messiah after the order of Melchizedek. And now he's telling me that the basic elements that make this what it is the beginning of the words of the God. Well, that's pretty strong. That's asserting a fabulous problem to a Jewish mind of who the Messiah is. Is the Messiah called God? He certainly is, several times in Isaiah. They say, well, it really means God-like. No, it doesn't. Anywhere. It means God. It's Elohim. It says it many times. When I come to 1 John 5, remind yourself, these guys are Jews who wrote it. In 1 John 5, it says, this is, when it uses the Messiah, this is the true God. But isn't there a Father? Yes, there is. But does a father have a son? Yes, he does. That's a prophecy in Psalm 2, also mentioned in Proverbs chapter 30. And we got a problem here, learning about it. And he's talking about that which is so important, the beginning about the words of the God. The other interesting thing to me is the definite article Greek is in front of the word first or beginning, which means that Paul's speaking about that which is necessary, listen to me carefully, to become a believer and what defines a true believer. Let me stop and digress for a moment and help you to understand Hebrews. Those of you who have been Christians a while, who have been around the church a while, know that Hebrews has always been a battleground. There are five warning passages. People don't know whether you can lose your salvation or you got it and you never had it. And, you know, the arguments keep going. And in some respects, that is a smokescreen for what the real issue is. Let me explain. Does the Bible teach that the majority of people who call themselves Christians when the Messiah comes, are they really Christians? No, they're not. The Bible teaches that the majority of those who call themselves true believers are in fact not when the Lord comes. In other words, that which is the first and the beginning about the words about the God, our Messiah, after the order of Melchizedek and who he really is and what he's done, they don't quite get it. I hear it all the time. I see it all the time. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I asked him into my heart when I was a kid. You know, I remember the Sunday school teacher that ran up to me and said, oh, I'm so excited. Your son just accepted Jesus in his heart in my Sunday school class. I looked at her and I smiled and said, well, that's wonderful. I didn't have the heart to tell her that was the 36th time this year alone. I don't know when he ever got it. I'm just thankful he had a sensitive heart to the Lord. You know, it's a problem, right? But a lot of people have this so-called ask Jesus to come into my heart. First of all, you haven't really thought about the word heart, have you? What are you talking about, your physical organ? Oh, no. Well, what is the heart then? Cardia in Greek or lev in Hebrew. It is that which thinks and perceives and understands. It's really your mind. And that wouldn't sound good, would it? I just asked Jesus into my mind. People would think, what's wrong with your mind? You know? But see, we sometimes do things without thinking. And that's exactly what Hebrews is trying to say. We haven't really thought much about what we're being told, and we've never made any application, so we don't really know his true identity, and we're not sure we believed it.
Wow. So we need to be more intentional about our faith than we claim to be. We cannot just base our faith on feelings. We have to really know and study what the Word of God says. David, thank you for that challenge. David is going to be back after the break to wrap up our time together. Make sure you keep it here at Hope for Today. Before we get to that, though, let me tell you about our March resource package. Now, this time around, we're going to bring you David's messages from 1 and 2 Peter and the book of Jude. This package brings you all 20 of the messages in this series, in these three books, and it gives them to you on MP3. These message titles include How to Face Denial, How to Keep from Falling, A Warning of False Teaching, How to Recognize Deception, and The Voice We Should Hear. On top of the messages themselves, you'll also get David's sermon notes for 1 Peter and Jude. Normally, a package like this would cost $120, but here in March, it's all yours for just $25. And you can get this package very easily, and by the way, immediately, by downloading it from our website, davidhocking.org. You'll also save yourself the shipping cost. Or call us to order the package on one MP3 disc, still for just $25, plus shipping, and if you're in California, tax as well. Just call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. That's 1-800-75-24253. Are you in Canada? Well, you can order by calling 1-888-75-BIBLE. Now, we also have some great additional items for you, like David's commentary on our current series here in Hebrews. It's titled The Messiah of Israel. It's yours for only $20. Call us or visit us online. And remember to add shipping, and if you're in California, tax as well. Remember, you can get our current messages in Hebrews for your personal library while it's on the air. These are one half off. Now, that means you can get the entire series, all three volumes, for just $70 instead of the $140 normal price tag. Call us or visit us online to order. And remember, David loves hearing from you. You can connect with him by mail when you write to Hope for Today at Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. Or in Canada at Box 15011, RPO Seven Oaks, Abbotsford, BC, V2S 8P1. If you'd like, you can also address an email to David. Just send that to info@davidhocking.org. One more request. Pray for us. And please, pray about what help you might be able to send our way. We are entirely listener-supported. Now, as I promised, David is back to wrap up our time together. David?
We want you to see what we've already mentioned, that in the beginning of verse 11, it says, of whom we have many things to say. That's speaking about our blessed Lord, who's our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot more to be said, but sometimes we are dull of hearing, which is what verse 11 concludes. And I hope you appreciate the study of that, because it's all related to our growth in the Lord. When we come to know the Lord as our Savior, we positionally are declared righteous. We are not made righteous in this life. We will be made righteous at the second coming, when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What we have now is a declared position because of what the Lord has already done for us. We are justified by faith, not by the works of the law or by any effort on our part. We aren't more righteous 20 years after we become a Christian than we are the moment we get saved. It's a position, a standing with God. Sometimes our state leaves much to be desired. But my friend, many of us are still on the milk stage of our spiritual growth, and that's why these four verses are so critical to our understanding. In fact, it's setting us up for a very difficult warning passage in chapter 6. We need to move on. A lot of us are stuck in the mud, so to speak, spiritually. We're not growing. We're not studying His Word. There's no vibrant, living, joyful, committed relationship to our Lord. Well, we believe in Him. We feel in our hearts we've settled our relationship with Him, but we're not growing, and that's why we're on this subject. It's a very important issue. Hebrews 5. 11 to 14. Plan to be with us for each one of these broadcasts.
Thank you, David. David is back next week with the last part of this message. That's before he heads into his next message, If You Fall Away, and The Anchor of Hope. So make sure you join us for all of that. Remember, you can reach us by calling 1-800-75-BIBLE, 1-800-75-242-53, or in Canada at 1-888-75-BIBLE. We would love to hear from you. Come join us again next week, won't you, right here at Hope for Today. Bye-bye now.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
This is Washington Watch Weekly, your voice in Washington, D.C. on the issues of faith, family, and freedom. Now here's our host, the President of the Family Research Council, Tony Perkins.
Hello and welcome to the weekend edition of Washington Watch. Coming up, more analysis over the media mishandling of Arizona's religious freedom bill. Molly Hemingway of The Federalist joins me for that conversation. Also, Senator Jim Inhofe of Oklahoma says the foreign policy blunders of the Obama administration all but guaranteed the crisis in Ukraine. And Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu was in town this week for a meeting with President Obama and a speech at AIPAC, where he raised concerns about Iran, embraced the prospects of peace with the Palestinians, and said the European boycotts of Israel would fail. Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann of Minnesota, a strong supporter of Israel, joined me for that conversation.
Let me encourage you to go to the website, TonyPerkins.com. You can find out more about this weekend's guest and the topics that we discuss. You can also sign up for my daily update right there on the website, TonyPerkins.com. You can also follow me on Twitter, at T. Perkins. Well, now that the hysteria has passed in Arizona and the Super Bowl is there to stay, people are beginning to realize that Senate Bill 1062 is not what the media was reporting. A good point Molly Hemingway made in her piece for The Federalist on the bill earlier this week was, quote, one of the most interesting things about modern media's deep hostility toward the religious, their religions, and religious liberty in general is that the freedom of the press in America is actually rooted in religion. Now all the media does is protect freedom of speech and the press, but leaves religion in the dark. Here's my interview from Monday with Molly. Molly, welcome to Washington Watch.
Thanks. Nice to be here.
Nice piece. Good work. Let me ask you a question here. How badly has the media misrepresented SB 1062?
Yeah, I've been a reporter for a long time, and I've seen some pretty bad examples of media coverage, and yet I don't think I've ever seen anything quite so bad in terms of the difference between what this bill actually did and how it was portrayed in the mainstream media. And it was everywhere. I mean, it was on TV shows, all of the media outlets, every newspaper, and it was just relentless and pretty much almost completely the opposite of what this bill actually was.
Was it because they didn't read the bill, they just kind of parroted what they heard others saying, or was it willful and that they intentionally did that?
Yeah, I never know what to chalk up with, you know, to idiocy and what to chalk up to an actual attempt to be doing activism. But the bill was 2 pages long, and anybody who would have read it would have known that the word, like, gay doesn't even appear in the bill, so they would have had a hard time pitching it as this bill focused on, solely and exclusively on issues dealing with homosexuality. It would have been impossible to do that if they'd read the bill. But also there's just a herd mentality. There's a desire to be approved of by peers. And then, of course, there's, you know, the media even admit that they're activists for expanding gay rights. And you've seen stuff like that in the New York Times where they're just admitting it now, the Washington Post, NPR. And it's a shame because it's not helpful to civil discourse, and then in the case like this, people just get completely erroneous information about a pretty important issue.
So, Molly Hemingway, does this then hurt the credibility? I mean, not that they had credibility, but does this further hurt the credibility of the mainstream media for how they handled this debate in Arizona?
I think actually it's worse than that. I mean, I think people probably already knew that they couldn't trust a lot of mainstream media on this topic. But what's bad is that the media are so controlling the discourse, the terms of debate. They are so willfully aligned with one side that I think it's almost just dangerous for the Republic itself. So whether or not they've lost credibility matters far less than what they're doing to the country by foreclosing any reasonable discussion of a really important thing for everybody. And religious liberty is just as important for atheists as it is for religious people. And it is a founding principle of our country, and it's the basis on which we get other rights like speech and assembly and the press. And so if you undermine religious liberty, you undermine these other rights, but you also tend to see globally that if you don't have religious liberty, you also don't have economic freedom, and you don't have many other political freedoms. So it's just very bad for the country. I think they're so into fighting this cause that they haven't really stopped to think about it, and they're not known for being terribly reflective, but it's a very bad sign for the country, I think.
Now, I want to touch on that, Molly. You talk about in your piece the background religious freedom is in terms of its history here and how the freedom of the press and the freedom of speech emanates from that, and I don't think most people realize that. When you look at the 17 actual amendments that came over from the House originally to the Senate, the freedom of religion and rights of conscience were the first enumerated personal freedom found in that list. The founders saw that as extremely important and that everything else hinged on it, didn't they?
Yeah, and that's what I think is good for people to kind of understand, is that when these things were being worked out prior to our country's founding, and I use the example of the John Peter Zanger trial, which a lot of people learn about when they're in elementary school or used to. And the whole defense that was made there was that he was telling the truth, so he couldn't be accused of libel. And it all got it at the root of what is truth. You know, how is truth revealed to man, or how does man discover truth? And these are fundamentally religious questions about our relationship with the divine. So once you work out that you have to have the freedom to make decisions of a religious nature without coercion from the government, then all of a sudden you start seeing how that extends not just into religious freedom, but freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of assembly, and all these other things that we take for granted and that we have taken for granted for so long that now we might be in danger of losing at least a portion of these freedoms.
You know, Molly, as you mentioned, this bill was really less than 2 pages, and I have a bad habit. I like to read bills before, you know, you go out and start commenting on them. I would never make it through the Nancy Pelosi School of Public Policy, where you dispose of them, then you read them. But the reality is this was about religious liberty and the fact that it was amendment to the state's RFRA, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, that would allow people that when they entered into business, they wouldn't have to leave their religious freedom behind. And so it was really straightforward. So when you look at what Governor Brewer did and the fact that she vetoed this, was she simply folding to the outside pressure?
You know, I can't speak to that, and I don't know enough about her or whatnot, but I would imagine it would be difficult to withstand this unrelenting pressure. There was no room to even reasonably discuss this. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be for this bill, or I think that you could have any number of good reasons for being for or against it, but it needs to be discussed honestly at the very least. And one of the things, you know, you bring up that it's the Religious Freedom Restoration Act bill, and I think people don't even understand where that came from. I mean, a broad coalition of religious and secular people came together to pass that at the federal level in 1993 because Native Americans' religious rights were trampled on by the Supreme Court relating to worship services. And that speaks to how broad religious liberty really is. People understood that if you could trample on a Native American's rights to worship as their conscience dictated, well, you could certainly trample on other people's rights. And that is why it's best if everyone works together for religious liberty. And our press right now is actively working against it. They portray it as something that's just designed to hurt Obama, as if religious liberty is something that was invented, you know, within the last 6 years. Or they portray it as anti-gay, ditto. It is ridiculous to take a really important human rights issue like religious liberty and mischaracterize it in the narrow and limited and juvenile way that our media have.
Well, I thought your piece was very thoughtful in pulling out some very important aspects that were not a part of this discussion. And I'm hopeful, Molly, that as we no doubt have another national discussion on this at some point in time, because religious liberty is so fundamental and it is under attack in this country, that people will take some of your advice to heart as we enter in this discussion once again.
Take care.
That was Molly Hemingway with The Federalist. To find out more about Molly and her work, you can go to TonyPerkins.com and follow the links over. Also, while you're there, be sure and sign up for my daily update right there on the website, TonyPerkins.com. All right, when we come back, Senator Jim Inhofe of Oklahoma joins us to break down events in Ukraine and what might be next when it comes to Russia and that region of the world. Don't go away. We're coming back with more of the weekend edition of Washington Watch right after this.
Forty-one years ago, the Supreme Court gave a woman the right to abort her unborn baby, at any stage, for any reason. Since then, we've lost 56 million little lives. But FRC and our pro-life allies are fighting this injustice. We've been working with Congress, supporting abortion alternatives, and publishing many educational resources. We mourn the loss of life, but we also offer hope and truth. To learn more, visit frc.org/pro-life.
Welcome back to the weekend edition of Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. Thanks so much for being with us. For many members of Congress, the situation between Russia and Ukraine came as no surprise. Oklahoma Senator Jim Inhofe said, quote, "President Obama's attempt to seek peace through apologetic diplomacy while defunding and dismantling our military has failed. Today, our enemies don't fear us and our allies no longer respect us." Oklahoma Senator Jim Inhofe joined me on Wednesday for a detailed discussion. Senator, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Well, thank you, Tony. And by the way, I'm calling you from the cloakroom because we're in the middle of 8 votes right now. So if I get an interruption, you'll understand why.
I certainly understand that and appreciate you taking time out to talk with us, which I think is an issue that's extremely important, but not one that surprises you with what's happening in Ukraine with President Putin. Really kind of thumbing his nose at America and our president.
Well, they are doing it. I think what's happened is this administration, it's John Kerry and President Obama, have just put us in a position where we can't negotiate through strength, but from a position of weakness. We had a hearing this morning, Tony, that you may not know anything about yet. It lasted for 3.5 hours. And we had the General Dempsey, as well as Chuck Hagel, the Secretary of Defense. And I was making the position to them is they have so degraded our military that we're not in a position to be able to do it. And let me just mention to you, because a lot of people are used to me saying this, it's not just me. The top person in the military, Tony, is the Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. That's General Dempsey.
Mm-hmm.
He said we're putting our military on a path where the force is so degraded and so unready that it would be immoral to use force. Now, that's unbelievable. Here's a guy who was appointed by the president and who's telling the truth. Then the vice chief of the is Admiral Winnefeld. He's the second highest person in the military. He said there could be, for the first time in my career, instances where we may be asked to respond to a crisis and we will have to say we cannot. This is a new America, Tony, and it's a real serious thing. And I'm just so happy that you are taking time to help inform the public of this crisis that we're operating in right now.
Well, yesterday, or Monday, the Israeli Prime Minister was here, spoke to AIPAC. He brought up 3 issues in his speech. He talked about Iran and the nuclear problem that they present. He talked about the peace process that is ongoing with the Palestinians, and then he talked about the European-driven boycott against Israel. But he was very clear and forthright in the issue with Iran and their nuclear capabilities, that what Israel saw as the goal is to prevent them from having the capabilities of developing nuclear weapons.
Mm-hmm.
That does not seem to be the goal of the Obama administration.
Oh, no, it's not. And see, it's worse than that, because I love Netanyahu, and I can remember being in Israel talking to him, and he shakes his head, and why didn't the Americans learn back at 9/11 that they are subjected to a similar threat that we are? In the case of Iran, and I've said this on your program, we have known for certain since 2010 that by 2015 Iran would have the nuclear weapon and a delivery system, not just that would be a threat to Israel, but that would reach the east coast of the United States of America. Now, you might remember the first budget. Tony, I went to Afghanistan to respond to the president's first budget 5 years ago, and I thought if I could respond from there with the tanks going by, I'd get national attention, and it'd be a wake-up call, and it worked. I was well covered there. In that first budget, he did away with our only fifth-generation fighter, that's the F-22, did away with this great lift capacity, the C-17, did away with our future combat system, but the most serious thing, he did away with our ground-based interceptor in Poland.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we had put that together because all of our ground-based interceptors are on the West Coast. That's where the threat was perceived to be.
Right.
Now we know that Iran is going to have that capability, and it would take one lucky shot from back there. You want to be able to shoot, look, and shoot again to guarantee the effectiveness of a ground-based interceptor. So that's a direct threat to where I'm sitting right now on the East Coast, and it's one that we knew at the time. And so that's just all a part of the crisis that we're facing militarily.
Senator, what's the way forward? How do we rebuild America's military so that we are not literally like Iran is mocking the United States?
Sure they are. Sure
how
they
do we,
are.
Well, how do we get beyond that?
I asked a question this morning to General Dempsey and to Secretary Hagel, and they don't have an answer. All they say is, and I can't really blame them, because this all comes from the president's budget. That's where the decisions are made as to where the priorities are. I said, right now, you are accepting a level of risk that we've never had to accept before. Now, for those listening who may not be familiar with these terms, risk means lives. It means what level of risk are you willing to take? Well, they have dropped that level to the point that it has the effect of killing our young Americans in combat. And so the only solution to this, well, for one thing, I think we'll be in a lot better shape since I'm quite sure that Republicans will take control of the United States Senate in 2014. But we will still have Obama for two more years, and he's the reason. And I have to say this, Tony. A real liberal in his heart doesn't think you need a military anyway. I know people that would never admit that, but people that I served with here in the United States Senate. It's just that's a crisis we're up against. Now, here's the good news. If we do take over the United States Senate, which I'm absolutely convinced we will, that's going to make those vulnerable incumbent Democrats that will be coming up in 2016, they're not going to walk the plank for Obama. And so I think we'll pick up votes there to start rebuilding our military, reestablishing priorities, and this whole... Right now, it's the far-left environmental agenda that this president has that is causing the problem, is causing the emphasis that we are facing right now in America.
So this election coming up this fall, November 2014, of course, the primary is taking place even right now as we speak. This is a critical election.
This is, because this means whether or not... You know, I've been the ranking member. I'm currently the ranking member on the Armed Services Committee. Well, once you're a majority, you're not a ranking member. You're the chairman.
Right.
And then you control the agenda. And so we would be in much better shape after the next election. But I just want to make sure people are aware of how significant this is. And you're doing a lot to help.
Well, Senator, thanks for joining us. I appreciate you stepping off the floor of the Senate to update us. This is important information. We'll continue to keep our folks informed as to where we stand as a nation from a national security standpoint.
You've got to do it. Well, you're doing the Lord's work. Just keep it up. We're going to win this. We're going to pull out of it.
All right, Senator. Thanks so much for being with us.
Thank you, Tony.
That was U.S. Senator Jim Inhofe of the state of Oklahoma. To find out more, go to the website TonyPerkins.com and follow the links over. Be sure and sign up for our alerts right there on the website TonyPerkins.com. You can also follow me on Twitter @TPerkins. All right, when we come back, my good friend Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann of Minnesota joins me to talk about Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and his speech here in Washington earlier this week. Don't go away. We're coming back with more Washington Watch right after this.
Years of Roe v. Wade has cost us big time. 56 million babies have died. Their mothers and fathers have suffered. But did you know that legalized abortion also has quantifiable effects? In fact, it's caused our country a loss of between $70 and $135 billion of economic activity every year. You can't put a price tag on life, but abortion costs us. To find out more, visit mary.us/abortion effect.
Welcome back to the weekend edition of Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. Thanks so much for being with us. Let me encourage you again to go to the website, TonyPerkins.com, find out more about today's guest. Well, when Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu visited the White House this past Monday, it must have made for a pretty awkward conversation as the president continues to try to force a peace agreement with the Palestinians on Israel. Now, bear in mind, the Palestinians refuse to recognize the right of Israel even to exist. Well, instead of reaffirming our support for America's greatest ally, we've tried to back them into a corner. Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann, who represents Minnesota's 6th Congressional District, joined me on Monday to break down the situation. Michelle, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Hey, Tony, thank you so much, and thank you for offering this important topic to your listeners today.
Let's talk about this. John Kerry, Secretary of State, has been shuttling back and forth to between here and Israel, talking between the Palestinians and the Israelis. Has he, his efforts, have they failed? And so now it's the president's time to start shoving on Israel to comply with this peace process?
Well, John Kerry essentially has been trying to put Israel in a box and telling Israel that if they fail to give up land to the Palestinians and agree to a two-state solution and revert to their 1967 borders, which Israel would be incapable of being able to defend, the threat then comes that the United States, as Barack Obama said in an interview last Thursday to Jeffrey Goldberg, the president said to Israel, time is running out. What he meant by that is either you agree to this U.S. creation of a framework whereby you withdraw and you give up your lands in Judea, Samaria, the biblical homeland of the Jewish people. Unless you do that, two things will happen. One, you will find yourselves in the crosshairs of an economic boycott and you'll be isolated by the world. And number two, the United States in all likelihood would find herself unwilling to defend Israel both in the UN and in UN-related organizations. Now, that's the sum total of what the United States has offered by way of a protective umbrella to Israel since 1948. So what the president is saying is shocking. But clearly, this didn't just happen. The reason why we're seeing the world in turmoil right now is because of the president's actions on foreign policy for the last 5 years of his presidency. The world has taken the measure of the man, and they realize the weakness that is in him and his worldview, and it's a green light, especially for the Islamic fundamentalists, and they're going with a green light.
Yeah, I don't think, Congresswoman Bachman, that many people realize what's at stake here. But going back to the article that you made reference to with Goldberg, the president made this comment. He said, quote, if Palestinians come to believe that the possibility of a contiguous sovereign Palestinian state is no longer within reach, then our ability to manage the international fallout is going to be limited. What does a contiguous Palestinian state look like in terms of its impact upon Israel's ability to protect themselves?
Well, I think you've asked the right question, Tony, because what it looks like is that all of Judea and Samaria would become a separate sovereign state with Palestine, and also part of the other demand from Palestine is that Gaza would also be included in that state. And they're also demanding that an east-west road, kind of a belt, would cut Israel in half to join Gaza with the West Bank. And this is what they would call their country. But that isn't enough. They also want to divide Jerusalem and have eastern Jerusalem become the new capital of Palestine. The practical effect, which the entire world seems to know and understand, everyone except the president, is that if Israel agreed to that, there would be no ability for Israel to defend herself. She would be attacked. She would be in a weakened position at her widest. At one point, she would be maybe 9 miles wide. I mean, think of that. And she would have Iran working through the terrorist organization Hezbollah on the north firing at her. She would have al-Qaeda elements in the Golan Heights from Syria firing on her, right just east of the Sea of Galilee, and then also the potential for battle from Jordan, which at this point is highly unlikely, and thank God the Muslim Brotherhood is no longer running Egypt, or else she would have attacks from the Muslim Brotherhood through al-Qaeda. So when Israel is at her weakest, when President Obama has allowed Israel to realize her worst nightmare, which is the continuing possibility of Iran with a nuclear weapon, at the worst possible time, President Obama is not only seemingly withdrawing U.S. support for Israel, he's threatening Israel.
I think you're absolutely right. I mean, we do understand how history will eventually play itself out, and Israel, over its history, is an amazing story how they are still a nation against all odds. But I tell you what, I think we're on the wrong side right now because we're not standing with Israel.
We are definitely, Tony, on the wrong side, and it is jaw dropping. It is stunning. It's breathtaking. And here the President of the United States was helped enormously by the Jewish community. He made all sorts of promises in 2008 to the Jewish community through AIPAC. He did it again in 2012 when he was about to be elected. He made promises that he would have Israel's back. And in return, the Jewish community gave him their votes, their support, their financial support. And as recently as last week, 48 Jewish donors who were big contributors to the president wrote a letter just this last week to the Democrat senators in the U.S. Senate to tell them to not advance sanctions against Iran.
Michelle, we're up against the end of the show. Thanks for being with us, Congresswoman Michelle Bachman.
God bless you and your audience. Bye-bye.
Again, that was Congresswoman Michelle Bachman of Minnesota. To find out more about what Michelle is working on, go to the website, TonyPerkins.com, and follow the links over. While you're there, be sure and sign up for my daily update. Keeps you up to date Monday through Friday on issues that pertain to faith, family, and freedom. It's free. Comes right into your inbox. All you got to do is sign up at TonyPerkins.com. Well, folks, we're all out of time for this weekend edition of Washington Watch, but I want to thank you for joining us again. And I want to encourage you to be back again next weekend. But until then, remember the encouraging words of the Apostle Paul. He tells us that when we've prayed, when we've prepared, when we've done everything we can do, we're to continue standing.
Washington Watch Weekly is a donor-supported ministry of the Family Research Council.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Worshiping God in the low times of life is something that King David did, and is something that we should do as well. Here's Pastor John Randall.
Guys, what we find David doing, and hopefully you're seeing it throughout the Psalms, is he's in this really low place, but he always tends to come right back up and choose to worship God. My best friend's departed from me. He's left me. But Lord, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to make a decision to worship you. Regardless of how I feel at this moment, what I'm experiencing right now, I'm choosing to praise you. And I think for many of us tonight, that is a decision that we need to make.
We live in a very changeable world. What's in vogue one day is passé the next. The hot TV show today is canceled tomorrow. In fact, I think you'll agree that our world changes with every generation. There is one thing in this world that has not changed, isn't changing now, and never will change, and that is God. Thanks for joining us for A Daily Walk, a daily presentation of Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano. Pastor John Randall is our teacher, and today we'll return to our series of studies through the Old Testament book of Psalms. In Psalms 40 and 41, we read the beautiful words of David as he praises God for being faithful. God is the one person we can always rely on to do what he says he will do. Here's John Randall with today's study.
Verse 7 is quoted and applied to Jesus in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews applies this verse to our Lord, saying that he had come in the volume of the book and it was written of him to do the will of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. You remember when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees in John's Gospel, the 5th chapter, around the 39th verse. He said to them, "You do search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. But they actually testify of me." What scriptures was Jesus referring to? The Old Testament scriptures. In the volume of the book, it is written concerning Jesus. This book is about Jesus from Old to New Testament. It's about him. He is the central theme and figure of the scriptures. On the road to Emmaus, following his resurrection, there were two troubled disciples making their way out of the city. All their hope was gone. Jesus had died, and he had been buried, placed in a tomb. They didn't know that he had risen from the dead. And he came alongside these two troubled disciples, and he began to speak to them. And the Bible says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, what scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is walking with these two men. Here's me in Genesis. Here's me in Exodus, Leviticus. I'm all over it. Deuteronomy. I mean, on and on and on. Here's a prophecy concerning the Messiah. And here's another one. I mean, what a Bible study this must have been. It was all about him. And he made it clear to them. In the volume of the book, it is written concerning Jesus. And I want to encourage you, ladies and gentlemen, as you read through your Bible, look for Jesus. Look for him. He's in the sacrifices. He's in all of these things. He's there. He's in the high priest ministry. You can see it. He's in the tabernacle. He's in the temple. I mean, it's just all of these things that are a picture of him and the redemptive work that he would accomplish on our behalf. It's all throughout the scriptures. And then David writes, "I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I haven't hidden your righteousness, or I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I find that you delight to do the will of God when his word is in your heart. That's what David said. Lord, your word's in my heart, your law's in my heart, and I delight to do your will. And not only do I delight to do your will, but I like talking about you. Because your word's in my heart. Your word's in my heart. What has gone in is now coming out. What I've hidden there is now a reservoir of knowledge of your word and of your person and of your attributes. And I love to talk about you because I love your word and I've hidden it in my heart. I want to do your will and I want to tell people about you. I want to share with people who you are. I haven't hidden it. I haven't restrained it. I've declared it. Do you do that? Is the word of the Lord in your heart? Do you delight to do his will? Do you openly share with people who Jesus is, what Jesus has done? It's important to do so. And if the word of God's in your heart, you can't help it. He said, I have it concealed at verse 10, your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Verse 11, don't withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. And they do indeed. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I'm poor and needy. Here it is again. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. That may be a prayer that you have tonight. Lord, I am poor and I am in need of you. But Lord, you think about me. Don't delay, God. Don't delay your response. Don't delay your answer to me. Lord, speak to me. I need to hear from you. In chapter 41, David informs the Lord that his enemies are opposed to him and seeking to take advantage of his weakness. And what made it worse as the chapter unfolds is that one of his dearest friends had turned against him. And David had this happen more than once in his life, and perhaps you have as well. There's probably nothing more painful than that. And to have someone who was you were closest to turn on you. Have somebody you were nearest to lie to you, leave you, etc. Nothing more painful than that. David, this is what David is feeling. This is the emotion right here of what he's experiencing right now. And he writes, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness and will sustain him on his sick bed. I said to the Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. My enemies, they speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? That's what they were saying. That's a nice thing to say, isn't it? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil desire, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even, here it is, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David went through this on more than one occasion within his life. At one point, when Absalom, his son, came back into the city. He had basically been sent away from David because he had killed his brother. But eventually Absalom was allowed to return and met with his father. But Absalom had an agenda. Absalom had a goal, and that was to overtake the kingdom and to remove his father and to completely destroy him. And not only did Absalom have this desire, but he also took some of David's counselors and had them side with him. One in particular whose name was Ahithophel. Ahithophel had been one of David's closest confidants, one of his closest friends throughout his life. The interesting thing to note, if you go back and you look at the genealogical record, you'll find that Ahithophel was actually related to Bathsheba. They were connected as a family. And therefore, it is no wonder that Ahithophel turned on David in the way that he did and wanted to wipe him out. But nonetheless, for David, there were times in his life when the people that were closest to him turned on him. But David's not the only one that experienced that. In fact, our Lord experienced that. Jesus said to his disciples on the night before he was crucified, "All of you will forsake me tonight." And they said, "Lord, it'll never happen." Even Peter said, "Lord, some of these guys will, but you know me, Lord. I am with you. I will not do that. It'll never happen." And they all did. And Jesus was left alone to be brutalized by merciless men, spitting in his face, plucking out his beard. He knew what it was to be alone. He hung on the cross by himself. Not only that, but if you look a little bit deeper, you'll find that as he was on the cross, he said, "Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You think you felt what it's like to be alone? You think you've experienced pain and hardship? You probably have. But it pales in comparison to what Jesus experienced for us on our behalf as he was totally forsaken so that we would never have to be forsaken. David said, "Lord, this is hard. This is painful. This is really difficult." But then he turns once again to the Lord, and we should do the same. He says, "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me. Raise me up." He says that I may repay them. I don't know that that's the thing we want to pray. But, you know, again, New Testament revelation. "Lord, raise me up that I might repay them. This I know, that you're well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Guys, what we find David doing, and hopefully you're seeing it throughout the Psalms, is he's in this really low place, but he always tends to come right back up and choose to worship God. "My best friend's departed from me. He's left me. But Lord, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to make a decision to worship you. Regardless of how I feel at this moment, what I'm experiencing right now, I'm choosing to praise you." And I think for many of us tonight, that is a decision that we need to make. You might need to make that decision tonight, right now, because of what you're in. You've got to say, "Lord, I'm going to praise you in this. I'm going to rejoice in you." I was listening the other day to a Bible study. It was so good. It was talking about the nation of Israel when they came to the border of the Red Sea and they were about to cross. And you remember, as the Egyptians were coming down on them and they were right there, and Moses is wondering what he should do, and the Lord speaks to him and says, "Quit complaining and go forward." And so he lifts up his staff and the sea parts. And the people have been complaining to Moses all before the sea parted and saying, "You brought us out here to kill us. How could you do this? You're a terrible leader." And Moses was saying, "Hello, God brought me to bring you here for a reason." Anyway, the sea parts. They get to the other side. Their enemies follow them. They all drowned. God delivers them. And on the other side, they take out tambourines and they begin to worship and praise God. When? After the enemy was vanquished. Now, before, I believe there are times when God wants us to praise him on this side of the Red Sea. "Lord, I'm going to praise you right here, even before it parts. Even if it doesn't part, I will still praise you. I will still trust you because you're God and you're good and I know you love me. My face is ever before you. Lord, I will praise you on this side." Some people, they just want to mope and complain and whine the whole way. And then God parts it and, "Oh, hallelujah, somebody get me a tambourine. I want to just... I'm feeling it now. Hallelujah." And then 3 days later, they're complaining once again. It's a whole other Bible story. But the point is, God wants us to praise him on this side. Praise him in advance. Trust him in advance. "Lord, I'm going to praise you regardless. Whether I have to swim across or I don't make it, I'm going to praise you." As we come now to the second book of Psalms that encompasses chapter 42 through 72, and we will not cover these tonight, but I do want to look at 42, and this is where we will end this evening. It's a good place to end. And chapter 42 and 43 actually are closely related in their content and in their style. In fact, some of the phrases used in Psalm 42 are repeated in Psalm 43. But the psalmist is despondent over the fact that he's not able to go and worship the Lord freely and not able to make a pilgrimage in keeping the feasts. And it could be referring to David, who, because of the time of exile and running for his life, wasn't able to go in and worship as he normally would. That was probably the most difficult thing for David of all, not being able to be in the tabernacle, worshiping God as he desired. But in verse 1, it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Notice this beginning that there's this longing for God. I'm not where I want to be close to my, and I'm not there. I'm longing for you, God, like a deer that pants for water. That's how my heart is. There's this desire to be with you. I'm thirsting for you. You know, there are certain things that your body cannot live without. And if you try, you will die. One of those is water. You can't go very long without it. Eventually, you will pass away. You will dehydrate. And it's necessary for life. But the same is true for us in our spiritual life. It is necessary that we have our thirst quenched by the Lord. The psalmist realized he couldn't live without being close to God. He understood that God was his life. The one thing that could satisfy the thirst of his soul was God alone. Period. You're it, God. Nothing in this world can satisfy me like you. And that's what I'm longing for. And sometimes some of the things that we're trying to get and we're trying to get a hold of and just get this thing and get that, you know what it is? It's really a desire for more of God. I want my thirst quenched. We think that this will do it, but it doesn't. Or we think that if I just, and it doesn't. It leaves us still thirsty. The one thing that quenches the deepest thirst is the Lord himself. It's the Lord. There's a hunger in every person, a thirst in every person for God. But some don't recognize that that's what they're longing for. And so they go to the well of relationships and they drink deeply and they come away frustrated and discouraged and heartbroken. Some of it's just the whole desire for their career and their pursuit. It's like, this is the thing that's going to do it. And they go after it and they achieve it and they get to the top and they realize it's really lonely up here and it's not what I thought it was and I'm still empty because the thirst is still there. It's a thirst for God. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you drank from those other places. You went to those places and you realized how empty it really was until you came to the Lord. You remember Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Apostle Paul said concerning, saw the Lord as his life. And when he wrote to the Colossians, he said, when Christ, who is our life, appears. In John chapter 4, Jesus said to that woman at the well, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And I wonder about us tonight. Do we see the Lord as necessary as our next meal? Do we see him as the one who ultimately sustains our lives? Oh, how we should pray and say, Lord, I want my heart to beat after yours. I want to long for you like nothing else. May God put that within our hearts. In verse 3, he says, my tears have been my food day and night. And while they continually say to me, where's your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. The hardest thing that the psalmist had to do here was the remembrance of the days when he was able to go and worship God, when he was able to fellowship with the living God at those feasts with God's people. And now because of his circumstances, he wasn't able, and he was being oppressed, it says, by the enemy severely. But looking at this for a moment from just a different vantage point, there are some Christians, I think, who would echo these words, not because they can't be with the Lord, but perhaps because something is hindering them from coming to the Lord. And they would say, I used to go to church. Oh, I used to pray. Oh, I used to, listen. I used to be there. I used to serve in my church. I used to, notice the key word, used to. That I used to do that. I'm not doing it anymore. Why aren't you doing it anymore? I don't know. I just kind of, you know, blah, blah, blah. Right. I don't know why. I used to do it. But here's what's happening. You used to do it, but it's not a living reality in your life anymore. And so you find yourself living off of what God used to do or what God did rather than what God's doing. And you're living off of past experiences. Man, I remember it was so awesome, that retreat in 1984. Man, remember that? Big hair, big music, the whole thing. Oh, it was a great retreat. Day-glow shorts, whatever your thing was, right? It was such an awesome retreat. Hello, it's 2012. God's still working. Don't be saying, I used to. Get back to doing what you were doing before. Getting up early. Meeting with the Lord. Reading your Bible. Just sitting at His feet and just telling Him how much you love Him. Taking walks with the Lord. Waking up in the middle of the night and you can't go back to sleep. And you just start talking to Jesus. Get back to that. Get back to serving the Lord. Get back to taking what it is you're receiving on a consistent basis and use it for the kingdom of God. We don't want to be these people that used to do it, but that are currently, presently, there's an active relationship with the Lord.
Oh, I used to hold hands with my wife, yeah, back in the day.
You know, I used to hug my kids. What? Are you ridiculous? Yes, you are, if that's your thing. What do you mean you used to? It's a relationship, guys. That's the emphasis that I'm making here. Get back to that. Get back to that. That's the exhortation. But then he asks himself the question, we're almost through. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Twice here, and once again in verse 11, he'll say it again. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. Here we find the psalmist verbalizing, if you would, his situation. He's talking to himself. You do that? Anybody talk to yourself? Not necessarily in public, because you want people to see you. And if they did, they'd think that guy's nuts. He's talking to himself. And I've actually come up on people that have that little hidden. In fact, Pastor Gary has one of those hidden Bluetooths. And sometimes I'll see him walking around. Yeah, and then I'm like, who is he talking? Oh, he's got the thing in his ear. That's what it is. I think that's what it is. No, it is. It is. I have confirmed it. He was talking to someone. But the point I want to make is here the psalmist, he's talking to himself. And he's asking himself the question, what's your problem, soul? To himself. What's my problem? Have you ever done that? Why am I bummed out? What's the deal? Why am I in despair? What is my problem? And then he comes to the conclusion. He wasn't hoping in God. He wasn't trusting in the Lord. That's the problem. He had taken his eyes off the Lord. He put his eyes on his situation. He'd taken his eyes off the faithfulness of God, off the word of God, off the promises of God. And so he was cast down. So much of the depression or the oppression that works together in all of that, many times it can be directly linked to me or you taking our eyes off of the Lord. You take your eyes off the Lord for a while and you sink. Just ask Peter. He went down into the water. He took his eyes off of God and he sank deeply. But then he called on the Lord and the Lord saved him. But that happens to God's people. We get our eyes off of Jesus. We get our eyes off of what's happening. We get our eyes onto the economic situation. Get our eyes on the political situation. We get our eyes on this thing and on that situation. And pretty soon we've lost hope. It's over. It's over. I have no more hope. Hope in God. Hope in God. And so maybe tonight you're saying, my soul is cast down. And then he says in verse 11, the help of my countenance and my God. See, that's the thing, guys. We get our eyes off of why I'm cast down. And, well, I'm not this and I'm not that. And listen, eyes off self, that's depressing. You get your eyes on yourself and you get your eyes on your situation. That also is depressing. Someone said, if the inward look is troubling you, try the upward look. Look up. Put your eyes on Jesus. Hope in God. And you'll praise Him. May God do that tonight.
Thanks for joining us for today's broadcast of A Daily Walk, the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano, featuring our senior pastor, John Randall. Can I ask you today to take a moment and contact us? We would really be encouraged to hear from you. You can contact us via email at adailywalk@gmail.com or call us toll-free at 888-253-1280. Our mailing address, A Daily Walk, 31612 El Camino Real, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92675. When you contact us, you can also request a CD copy of today's message for a cost of just $5. And I also want to remind you that A Daily Walk is a listener-supported ministry, and we are grateful for your financial support. Visit us online at adailywalk.org. It is there that you can find out everything you need to know about this radio outreach. You can also listen to and watch an archive of past messages from Pastor John and sign up for our free podcast. And I want to remind you one more time before we go that we really appreciate your emails and phone calls. And we also want to pray for you. Nothing brings us greater joy than to be able to go before the Lord and pray for you. And we also ask that you would keep a daily walk in your prayers as well. So if you have a prayer request, call us at 888-253-1280. And another quick reminder that a daily walk is heard throughout the United States. And we would really appreciate it if you would let your friends around the U.S. know about this radio outreach. Again, thanks for joining us today. Be with us next time if you can as we bring you a daily walk with Pastor John Randall, where you'll never have to walk alone. This program is brought to you by Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano.
Well, I will walk by faith. Well, even when I cannot see, well, because this broken world prepares your will for me.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have. I'd like to say that I thank you.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. More and more we hear crimes against women that have to do with Islam. For example, in Norway, Sweden, and Denmark, the number one crime is rape. Muslim men raping European women. Why is this? Why are we seeing more and more women wearing burqas? We're going to be examining the history behind Islam and women in this program. It'll be fascinating. You won't want to miss it.
Our question of the day, which will be answered at the end of today's program, is who were some women who influenced American history?
More and more we're seeing crimes against women in areas where there's a larger Islamic immigration. Why is this? Well, if we go back, we can see that there is a particular view of women that goes all the way back to Muhammad. Muhammad was married to Khadija, his first wife, when she was 45 years old and he was just 25. But when she died around 620 AD, Muhammad then married many more wives. There are reports that it was anywhere from 11 to 15, maybe 20, because he got a fifth of the women taken in battle. Now, it's interesting, one of his wives was named Aisha, and Aisha was 6 years old when he married her. Aisha had her father, Abu Bakr, and Abu Bakr is important in Islam because he was the founder of the Sunnis. And that is the way 90% of Muslims today are Sunni Muslims. And their first caliph was Abu Bakr, the father of Aisha. Now, in the hadith, we have Aisha's own words. And she says this, "The Prophet engaged me when I was 6 years old." And she went on to say that my mother came out when I was on the swing set playing with some friends. And she called me, and I went with her, not knowing, she was not knowing where she was going to go next. And then the mother took her and washed her, and several of the Muslim women wished her well. And then it goes on to say, "Then she gave me to them, and they prepared me for the marriage. Unexpectedly, Allah's apostle came to me in the afternoon, and my mother handed me over to him, and at that time, I was a girl of 9 years of age." Sahih al-Bukhari, which was one of the hadiths. So she was engaged to Muhammad at 6 years old, and they consummated it when she was nine. Now, Muhammad had a dream, and in the hadith al-Bukhari and in the hadith Muslim, it says how that Muhammad used to say to Aisha, when she was a child, "I have seen you twice in my dreams as someone who was covered with a white dress made out of silver. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'This is your wife.' When I removed the silver cover, I found you. Then the voice of revelation said to me, 'This is your wife.' So I said, 'This is the will of Allah. Let it happen.'" So Muhammad married Aisha again when she was six and consummated it when she was nine. And Aisha was Muhammad's favorite wife. He did have many more. And one of his servants said in Hadith al-Bukhari that the Prophet used to visit all his wives in an hour round during the day and at night, and there were 11 in number. I asked Anas, "Had the Prophet strength for this?" Anas replied, "We used to say that the Prophet was given the strength of 30 men." And so Muhammad had a room for each different wife, and every night he would spend it with one of those wives. Now, a problem happened when he had another slave woman named Mary. She was a Coptic Christian taken in battle, and she was Muhammad's favorite wife for pleasure. And she was not fully a wife yet. She was just a slave, but Muhammad would spend time with her. And one time he was caught in the bedroom of another wife with Mary, and there began a big stir in the harem. And so Muhammad had a verse revealed to him from Allah, Surah 33:30, "O consorts of the Prophet, If any of you were guilty of evident unseemly conduct, the punishment would be double for her, for this is easy for Allah. And so we see that after this, the wives would no longer grumble or complain because they would get double punishment. And now, for those that are familiar with the God of the Old and New Testament, we can see that Allah is not the same God, and there's quite a difference in the morals and the values there. In the Hadith, Muhammad said, women can be married for religion, for fortune, or for her beauty. So marry one for religion. There are the names of his wives. Here is the list of the names. Sadwa, Aisha, which was his favorite wife, Umm Salama, Hasfa, whose father was Caliph Umar, who was the second Caliph, Zanadab, Jawari, Habib, Safiya, and she was married to Kiana, who was the Jewish chief of Kaibar. And Muhammad had Kiana stretched out and tortured and then beheaded, and then Muhammad took Safiya, his wife, as Muhammad's wife. And so there was Mayama, Fatima, Herod, Asma, Zanadab, another Zanadab. There were three Zanadabs. Halba, Aisha, Maria, that was Mary. And then Saban, Mayana, you can see that there's quite a list. Now, Muhammad in the Quran lays out some distinctions. And the distinctions were that it took two women to testify in court against one man, and that a woman got half the inheritance that a man gets. In Islam, they have a thing called blood money. And blood money is the retribution paid to a family on the death of a family member. And so when somebody is murdered. And so the blood money for a woman is half of the blood money for a man. Blood money for an infidel is half of the blood money for a male Muslim. And so if you are a Christian or a Jewish woman, you are literally worth a half of a half. You're worth half because you're an infidel, and you're worth half again because you're a woman. And so we see that equality was not something that came from this belief system. Now, Muhammad had an adopted son named Zaid. And Zaid was married to Muhammad's cousin, Zanadab. One day, Muhammad went to visit Zaid, and Zaid was not there, but Zanadab was. And she was dressed scantily, so Muhammad desired her. And it got so out of hand that finally Zaid had to divorce Zanadab so Muhammad could marry her. Now, this was still abhorrent in Arab culture for a man to have relations with the same woman that the son had relations with. But Muhammad had a verse revealed to him from Allah giving him permission. And it's Surah 33:37. It says, fear Allah. Then when Zaid had dissolved his marriage with Zanadab, we joined her to thee. Now, it's interesting. In the Quran, whenever Allah speaks, it's always in the plural. So we joined her to thee in marriage in order that there may be no difficulty to believers in the matter of marriage of the wives of their adopted sons. Now, this verse actually ended adoption in Islam. So there is no adoption. So if you have an adopted son and you have his wife that you want to marry, that would be wrong. But since there is no adoption, he's just like any other man, and then it's okay to have the wife of any other man. When this happened, Aisha, which was his favorite wife, she said this. It says, then when the Quranic verse that allows Muhammad to postpone the turn in bed with any of his wives was revealed, and when Muhammad said that Allah had allowed him to marry his adopted son's wife, Aisha, one of his wives, told him, O Allah's apostle, I do not see but that your Lord hurries in pleasing you. Now, we are going over this because we want to see the attitude that Islam has toward women, because more and more Muslims are moving into Western countries, moving into Europe, moving into America, and we're seeing more and more that there are rapes and crimes committed against European women. And we're wondering, why is this? As a matter of fact, one of the rising crimes in Holland is what's called a smiley. That's where they take a knife and they cut a woman from her mouth to her ear. And they do this because she's not wearing the burqa, the veil. and they feel like they want to send a message that all women are supposed to submit and wear the veil. In Syria, there's an increase of crimes where Muslim men throw acid in the face of women who are not wearing the burqa. So there's this pressure more and more for these non-Muslim women to submit to this Islamic practice of wearing burqas. Now, we can go on and look at some of the other references in the Quran to women. So here is the Quran, Surah 2, 282. It says, "And let two men from among you bear witness to all such documents. But if two men are not available, there should be one man and two women to bear witness, so that if one of the women forgets anything, the other may remind her." So this established that a woman's testimony is half of that of a man. And in the Hadith, it says that the Prophet said, "Isn't the witness of a woman equal to half of that of a man?" The woman said, "Yes." He said, "This is because of the deficiency of the woman's mind." Now, I know women that have gone to Yale and Harvard, and believe me, there is no deficiency in the mind of a woman. Then you see in the Quran, Surah 4:11, it says, "The share of the male shall be twice that of a female." And so it goes on to talk about a Muslim man can take four wives. This is Surah 4:3. It says, "Marry women of your own choice, two, three, or four." Now, Muhammad also said that you can have as many women as you can take in battle. So they would have their jihad, and they could kill the man and take the women. And it says you can have as many women as your right hand possesses. Now, again, we're examining this because we're wondering, what is the attitude in Islam toward women? Well, it goes all the way back to the beginning. And one of the verses, Surah 4:34, says, "If a wife does not obey the husband, the husband can beat her." And so this set a precedent where in Germany, a Muslim man was beating his wife, and she went to the judge. And the judge said, "You're a Muslim, it's okay for you to be beaten." And there was international pressure which forced the judge to change. But we're seeing that in Arabia, a woman was gang raped, and she was whipped 90 times because she was gang raped. In other words, in Islam, if a woman is raped, she's guilty for having tempted the man. That's why women wear burqas. You see, in Jewish law, if a man rapes a woman, he has to marry her. In Islamic law, if a man rapes a woman, she gets whipped 100 times because she was used as a tool of Satan to tempt him. So this is very important that we understand the differences in beliefs, because the traditional Christian idea is, let's go ahead and say all beliefs are of equal value and let's value everybody. Well, it is true that we value every person and that every person is equal in the eyes of God, but not every idea is equal. And some ideas come from God and they're in the Word of God, and some ideas don't. Some ideas come from the devil. And so it's important for us to understand that we have to identify the source of these ideas. Now, in the Bible, the Apostle Paul wrote that in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond or slave, there's Jew or Gentile, but all are one in Christ. And we see in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, where Jesus even repeated it, that a man shall leave his father and mother and the two shall become one, that the two are equal. In Genesis it says that God created man in his image, male and female. So both the male and the female are in God's image. Now, I don't understand how all that works, but I do know that it set the precedent in Jewish and Christian thought that both men and women are equal before God, that they're both made in the image of God, therefore they're equal before God. This is unique. It is not in existence in other countries, in other cultures. William Carey was a missionary who went over to India, and he was a strong Christian. He helped translate the Bible into their native language. And William Carey ended the Hindu practice of sati. Sati was where if a Hindu man died, the widow, if she was a pure Hindu, she was expected to throw herself on the funeral pyre and be cremated along with her husband. But William Carey, the Christian missionary, preached against this and stopped it. So we can see that the Judeo-Christian view adds a higher value to women than many other beliefs in the world. I'm sure you recognize the picture on this book. This is the Mayflower. This is the cover of a book by Marshall Foster, The American Covenant. The Mayflower was the boat that the Pilgrims took across the Atlantic Ocean to found the colony in Plymouth, Massachusetts. The year was 1620. Well, William Bradford was the governor of the Plymouth colony, and he later wrote a book of the history of the Plymouth plantation. And in there, he writes that in the year 1625, 5 years after they were there, that they sent two ships back to England, one filled with dried fish and the other with 800 pounds of beaver skins. They were going to trade these to get supplies for the colony. But this is what William Bradford wrote. He says, "So they went joyfully across the ocean together, and they had such fine weather that he never cast off the smaller boat till they were well within the English Channel, almost in sight of Plymouth, England. But even then she was unhappily taken by a Turkish man of war and carried off to Salar, which was Morocco, where the captain and the crew were made slaves." So here we see that one of the Pilgrim ships in 1625 was headed back to England, and it was captured by a Turkish man of war. Now, the Turks, in the year 1625, captured over 1,000 Englishmen from England and the islands and the fishing villages and took them to Morocco, where the Sultan was Moulay Ismail. And Moulay Ismail had over 25,000, mostly European slaves, built him a huge palace called nicknamed the Versailles of Morocco. But Moulay Ismail also had 1,042 children, because he had nearly 500 wives. And so we see that having many wives in Islam was a standard idea. Matter of fact, many sultans had over 1,000 wives. One sultan reportedly had over 12,000 wives. And so this is different than the Judeo-Christian faith. This is something that where the Bible says that a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one. In Islam, Muhammad permitted four wives, plus as many as you could take in battle, plus many of the sultans had innumerable wives. And this is an important point to bring out, because it contributes to the way that in the Islamic world, women are viewed. That women are not equal, as in the Western civilization. And so here we are in our West, in America, and we have to ask ourselves, is there something special about our country? Is there anything that we want to preserve about it? Well, when you come down to it, yes, there is something special. And one of those special things is equality. Now, it took a while to develop, but you read the writings of America's founders, and they kept going back to the Bible. And they kept going back to these Judeo-Christian ideas that you're equal before the law because you're equal before God. And that those freedoms went out to women as well as men. And so we've accomplished something in America that is a good thing of equality of men and women. Yet we're beginning to see a reversal. And as Islam expands, we see that inequality is now being reinstituted. So this is an important thing, because the gospel is meant to give freedom and liberty, and we see that freedom and liberty beginning to disappear. It's interesting, the words freedom and liberty have an opposite, and the opposite of that is submission, forced submission. And the word Islam means submission. So in other words, it is, in a sense, the opposite of liberty. Now, are there nice Muslims? Yes, they're very nice Muslims, and they're genuinely nice, but they serve a purpose in the spread of Islam. That as nice Muslims move into a community, what happens is the country, the community, begins to say they're nice, let's let more of them in. And when more of them come in, they get involved in politics. And then they begin to want to pass laws to promote Islam. And amongst those laws are the Sharia laws, which require women to wear burqas, which require that a woman be beaten if she's raped, and also even honor killings. And honor killings is where a father will kill his own daughter if she dishonors the family by dating or becoming friends with a non-Muslim. And so we see that this country that's given birth to freedom and equality is beginning to introduce something that is at odds with freedom and equality. And we should learn the history so we can make better decisions for today.
Our answer to today's question is, who were some women who influenced American history? Betsy Ross is credited with sewing the American flag. Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote the abolitionist novel, Uncle Tom's Cabin. Sojourner Truth preached against slavery. Harriet Tubman led the Underground Railroad. Julia Ward Howe wrote Battle Hymn of the Republic. Susanna Dickinson survived the Alamo. Anna Jarvis lobbied to create Mother's Day, as did Sonora Louise Smart Dodd Father's Day. Susan B. Anthony crusaded for a women's right to vote. In 1838, John Quincy Adams told Congress, quote, "History has innumerable examples of women who not only took an active part in politics of their times, but who are held up with honor to posterity for doing so. Our Savior himself, while on earth, performed that most stupendous miracle of raising of Lazarus from the dead at the petition of a woman," unquote.
We've been having a fascinating study of Islam and women. Here's a book called Inside Jihad, written by Dr. Tafiq Hamid. And he reports about the Sydney gang rapes. This was in 2006, where four women were brutally raped by a group of Muslim men. And when this became the news, the Muslim sheikh said that it was the woman's fault. And he describes how if you set some raw meat out, you can't be surprised if an animal comes and grabs it. So the women were guilty for dressing provocatively. So in Islam, it's not the man's job to control his impulses. It's the woman's job not to tempt the man. A very different view than traditional Judeo-Christian beliefs. We're seeing more and more of this. Matter of fact, there's a woman named Ayan Hirshi Allen, Ali, and she is from Somalia, but she went to Holland. The Dutch had her elected even to their government. And in 2004, Ayan Hirshi Ali had a documentary film done with a filmmaker named Theo van Gogh. And Theo van Gogh did this documentary on the way women are treated in Muslim world. And unfortunately, he was murdered, and a note was stabbed into his chest that they were going to kill Ayan Hirshi Ali next. And so she fled, but she documents and writes about this treatment. And here's a couple interesting verses. This is in Sahih al-Bukhari, and it says, "Muhammad allowed women to be taken in battle to be raped, even instructing the men not to interrupt it, as they were in the habit of doing." You see, they could sell the women for more in the market if they were not pregnant, but they would rape them and then try to stop short of getting them pregnant. And when they went to Muhammad, Muhammad said, "Don't stop, because if Allah wills for somebody to come into the world, he must come into the world." So in other words, if you're going to rape these women, you have to rape them all the way. This is quite a different teaching than we would hear in the Old or New Testament. And then here is a verse. This is Surah 4:24. It says, all married women are forbidden unto you except those captives whom your right hand possesses. So Muhammad permitted four wives, but you could have as many wives as you could take in battle. So this was one of the motivations to get involved in jihad, because you could come away with some extra women, and this was approved of by the founder of the faith, Muhammad. I hope you've had some eye-opening information during this program, and it's important to understand that the Judeo-Christian belief back in the book of Genesis said that God made man in his likeness, male and female, that man and was made in God's image, male and female, that they are both equal before God. Now, again, I don't understand what God's image looks like, but I know that we're made in his image, both male and female. And this is something unique, and it gives value to the woman, that the woman has equal value before God than as the man does, which is not the way that Islam presents it. So thank you for joining me today and in learning this profound information.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website, your products, at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never repay, but from my heart I'd like to say
hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Warning.
preached on the box with Ray Comfort and are now in a biblical truth zone. Place all questions about theology, current events, and evangelism on the box, where they'll be weighed against the truth of God's Word. Ready your hearts and minds. You're about to be inspired and equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. Programming to engage in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Hey.
This is just wonderful. Nothing like the thunderous sound of applause. But yet, why? Why is it we like it? You know, today I did some research, Ray, on where applause comes from. And you know what I found?
It comes from hands.
Absolutely nothing. I found nothing on where it comes from. But if you think about it, seriously, why? What is this? Who was the first guy that said, hey, let's do this?
Adam when he saw Eve.
What it was.
That was funny.
But seriously, why don't we stand up and stomp our feet or
clap something
or
new.
Yodel.
Slap your heels.
Can you guys
together.
Yodel? That'd be something. Someone does something great. Oh!
Please don't.
Oh, crowd. Yeah, don't yodel. Well, friends, great to have you back. Welcome to On the Box with Ray Comfort. While Mark Spence was mocking my absence yesterday, I was celebrating 22 years in the Lord.
We did mention that.
Yes,
yeah,
I saw that. Yeah, and then the mockery came, of course. But I had a great time with my good friend Bill Daniels. I've known him for 26 years. He's the one who took me to the evangelistic event where I came to know Christ.
Wow.
And so we, as teenagers, used to go to a place called Raging Waters, like kind of the slides that we did over in Tennessee. And so we now took our children, and this is the fourth year in a row, so it's kind of a tradition, and we bundled it with celebrating the day that I came to Christ.
Right.
So the first year I wore these water shoes, and then I gave in to peer pressure because no one else did. I went barefoot, and so my soles were burning.
Your soles were burning?
I was celebrating the fact that my soul isn't burning while my soles were burning.
Yeah, I was going to say that.
Yeah. Anyhow, friends, good to have you with us. Mark, how are you?
Great. As long as I'm over here away from you guys, miles and miles away.
You don't mean that.
Billions of miles away. All right, friends, we're going to jump right into it. This is from Yahoo News, and it's actually fitting because it's talking about the benefits of having siblings. And today we have the Johnson and Bamberg families with us all the way from New Mexico. So we want to welcome you guys. Thanks for being with us.
Hey.
All right, this is from Yahoo News. You might want to thank your younger sister for being a copycat and your brother for being a tattletale. Turns out all the annoying childhood behavior was arming you for a healthy marriage. A new study by researchers from Ohio State University suggests that growing up with siblings lays the foundation for healthy relationships later in life and may even reduce the likelihood of divorce. So, Ray, you grew up with some siblings.
Well, my sister had a brother.
Oh, she did?
Yeah, she did, yeah.
Did you know
your sister?
Oh, boy. You know, I was the youngest of five. And so I was kind of everyone's baby. When I was about a year or so old, I got struck with polio. And so I was carried in everyone's arms. I couldn't even touch the ground. So I became like the baby. But, yeah, as I grew, I did some pretty annoying things.
Can you remember any? I had horrible names for my sister. I was a brat. Do you know what a hot water bottle is?
Hottie Waddy Body?
Yeah, Hottie Waddy Body.
Yes.
You know, I threw a full one at my sister and it missed her and went through the window.
Oh, no.
That's a low light of my life.
Ray Comfort's tactic.
But we've got a great relationship now. But, yeah, it's just every brother annoys a sister and every sister like annoys a brother.
Yeah.
Just the way it is.
It is. But, yeah.
Unless you're brought up in a perfect Christian home.
Yes, of course, like my home with my children. No annoying. But it is. It's something that you see innate, it seems, again, within boys especially. You know, you just see them have this desire to want to annoy their sisters especially.
This is a secular thing, isn't it?
Right.
I mean, Christian marriage isn't one of being like annoyed the rest of your life. My wife doesn't annoy me. I don't annoy her. I don't throw anything at her. We have a wonderful relationship. So, yeah, it's just the way the world prepares for marriage, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, again, with any study like this, sometimes we'll see the negative studies and we'll comment on them and say, well, this is ridiculous. But even with this, we like the fact that people who have had siblings stay together. But is this really reliable? You got to always be careful with people who don't have a biblical worldview. But there are definite benefits to having siblings. Children are a heritage from the Lord. They're a blessing from the Lord. Hmm. Mark, you grew up with some brothers. What was it like in your home, and how did that impact you as you've been growing up?
I don't like my brothers. No, I love them. I love you guys. You guys are great.
They're watching?
No, they don't tune in. They don't watch because it's me. You know, we had a really good relationship growing up. I mean, the best you can outside of Christianity. We didn't grow up Christian. My mom and dad are now Christians. But, you know, I mean, it is what it is at this point. But I have a question for the author of this article. It's a secular site, Yahoo, that put it together. And they said the more siblings you have, the better chance of a long-lasting marriage. My question is, why is a long-lasting marriage beneficial within a society?
Yeah.
Now, I can give an account for that within my Christian worldview, but I'm curious as to, within an atheistic or an evolutionary worldview, why is a longer marriage a beautiful thing? Why is that a good thing? You know, R.C. Sproul, he said, the first negative judgment we find in Holy Writ is a judgment on loneliness. God said it is not good for man to be alone. But what's wrong within a worldly worldview to say, hey, man needs to be married to a woman for a long amount of time? What's wrong with being married to 12 different people simultaneously?
Right.
Right? So we have to begin to borrow from the Christian worldview to where it makes sense. Hey, it's good for mom and dad to be together forever here on earth. But that makes sense within the Christian worldview. And we see here glimpses why it makes sense within a worldly worldview as well. But they're not going to give an account for it. They can't give an account for it.
Right. Yeah, it has been a blessing for us to have seen development and growth in our children from them having to learn to relate to each other.
Right.
You know, we could have some of our children have their own, you know, it was maybe one or two have their own bedroom at home, but it's been our plan from the very start to have our children share a room.
Same with the Duggar family.
They do, actually. It's amazing. We go to the Duggar family home, and they've got a 7,000-square-foot house that, by the way, they built pretty much themselves.
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
It's amazing. The whole family pitched in, and they had a contractor help with a few things, but... And they asked the children what they wanted, if they wanted multiple rooms or not. And they all wanted to – the boys wanted to be in a room together, girls in a room together. So you have a 7,000-square-foot home, and it's basically two bedrooms for the children.
Stack them up.
Stack them up, right. They have 10-story bunk beds. But it really does teach you how to die to self, especially if you're being guided by godly parents. It teaches you how to sacrifice. It teaches you how to share. Because that's what you're going to end up doing. If you get married, you're going to end up sharing a room with someone for the rest of your life.
Mm-hmm.
So you're almost setting them up for an unrealistic scenario by teaching them to be alone in a sense. But
right. Yeah.
But again, these things work out in different configurations. But the fact is that children are a heritage. They're a blessing from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Today on the Christian radio, in my car as I was coming home, they were talking about the cost of raising a child. They've gone up through the roof. I think it's like $200,000 to raise a child from childhood to adulthood.
$200,000? What are they feeding the kids?
And that's not counting college, right? I know.
Yeah.
But, you know, oftentimes that's how children are viewed now.
Yeah.
Through economic lenses, they're looked at as a burden. They're looked at as, you know, something that's just going to inconvenience their life when they're a blessing from the Lord.
I look on them as workers.
Right.
Yeah,
oh, they're
bed makers, lawn mowers, dishwashers. That's what that you're preparing them for life. Teach them responsibility. So it's real important you let your kids wash the dishes.
Yeah.
Make a meal.
Right.
Rub your back.
All right. We're going to be hearing from Child Protective Services here. Oh, your children are grown.
They're
right.
Up. They're off. They're
but Mark, what are the dynamics like in your home in terms of having multiple children? You have five children as well. In terms of teaching them and training them to grow up to be more than just people who think about what's good for them?
Well, you know, absolutely. At such an early age, kids don't know how to make the right decisions. So in the sitting down and the rising up, you know, there's always those teachable moments. And we need to be able to do those things within our kids. Our kids look up to us, and rightfully so, for walking with the Lord, because we are ever aiming to walk with God and to emanate who Christ is to our children. Follow me as I follow Christ really should be the mantra of every mom and dad across the United States and across the world. So my kids continually, I ask them, hey, what do you want to do when you grow up? And they go, Dad, I want to be just like you. Mm. And they don't necessarily mean, hey, edit videos or open air preaching. You know, there's this whole side of walking with Christ is what they are referring to, which is entirely foreign to the world, which is a shame.
Right.
That was beautiful. Let's give Mark a big
hand. Good job, Mark.
Do I hear the audience? That's it. Okay.
That's some power there,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Stop. Yeah, absolutely. And one of the greatest joys for me as a father is to now see my children preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
And, you know, they'll be going out with us tonight to share the gospel. Not only are they now preaching the gospel, which is, by the way, again, we've talked about the fact that you want to be careful how you encourage your children in sharing the gospel. It's not something you want to mandate.
Mm-hmm.
You want it to be something that they are inspired by. It
comes from my heart.
Right.
Yeah.
And so I would give our children the opportunity to come out with me. And they started to. And one day the girls just said, we'd like to do this on our own. Can we approach these people by ourselves, you know? And they did, and they've been going ever since. And now with our evangelism team, they actually help me lead people.
Wow.
So sometimes you'll have, you know, parents come out, and my daughters are helping to train the mom in how to share the gospel with people. And
right. So the bird's flown on their own, which is great. I don't know if there's anything to do with it, but you know how an eagle gets its babies to fly out of the nest? You know what it does?
Right, it pushes them out, doesn't
it? No, it removes the feathers.
Ah.
It just makes the nest uncomfortable.
Right.
It removes the feathers, and it just sticks, and the little baby says, I don't, and they are off they go and realize they can fly.
Yeah.
It's the same spiritual. What we're doing is bringing forth after our own kind.
Yeah.
Whether it be good or whether it be bad.
Amen. Amen. It's important to remember the example that we give. But on that note, children are a blessing from the Lord. We want to show you a video that is delightful and I think unique. And I hope this catches on with more doctors that deliver babies. So if we got it cued, let's roll it.
I like to sing. But this particular part, singing to babies, started when I was a resident. There was a gentleman, an older obstetrician gynecologist on staff, and he loved to sing. And later on, when he was about to retire, he asked me, Andy, do you sing to your babies? And I said, well, no, it's your staff. Go ahead, do it, you know. So I took it over. He has passed on the baton to me. And I took it over and I started to sing to my babies ever since then. And I do it every time.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Ethan. Happy birthday.
Exciting. Yeah, definitely relieved.
Yeah. They're special. Each of them is an individual. You know, I've delivered thousands and thousands of babies. When I'm singing to those babies, I think, I'm singing to a future important person. That's the credit I give to all of them. So to me, it's a wonderful thing in my hands, a miracle of life. And the rest of it is that it's a beautiful world we live in. You forget about all the crisis going on everywhere for a moment when you see that miracle of life in front of you.
Hey, we got open eyes. We're looking around.
Ethan was a grandchild
me.
Because I delivered his dad. So that was a real grandchild, I call it that. But I feel that way about all the babies I deliver. My own patients, even if I did not deliver them, I try to stop by if I'm in the hospital to share time with them. Talia, how do you do? They're really saying I love you. I hear babies cry. I watch them grow. They'll learn so much more than I'd ever know. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Yes, I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah.
Very nice.
Welcome to our wonderful world, Talia. Welcome. Thank you so much. All right?
Thank you.
This is special. So I enjoy that. It opens, you know, a big connection between us, you know. I feel an obligation and I enjoy another opportunity to celebrate with the family. And I like to do that.
You made my day. You made your mommy's day, your daddy's too. That is great. Welcome to our wonderful world.
That's another thing the singing does for me. The bond is instantaneous. Whenever you connect this way, that makes it more fun for me.
Boy, that's delightful.
Isn't
what a
it?
Neat guy. Oh. You know what they used to do with babies when they're born? Hold them up by their ankles and slap them on the rail. That's much nicer. You know, we only have one birthday. Did you know that?
yeah.
You're only born once in that sense before your second birth. So he's doing the right thing by singing Happy Birthday.
Right.
All this other stuff is an error.
Right.
Every time we sing Happy Birthday, I'm like, I only have one. What are you talking about?
Absolutely. And just seeing the joy on that man's face,
yeah.
I mean, day after day after day, being able to welcome life into the world.
Oh, it's a miracle.
Mark, what a contrast that is, huh, from what some other doctors do.
Yeah. Boy, it sure is. You know, as you guys know, on most Saturday mornings, I take my whole family, all five of my kids, my wife, we go down to the Planned Parenthood in Riverside, and we try to talk to the women that are going on in there to abort their babies. You know, and it's usually a couple-hour process. So you have the father or the husband, and we've seen in some cases the pimp, you know, come over, and they sit inside the car, and they're sitting there for a couple hours, not even with the person who they got pregnant or who they're trying to support. And we continue to preach, and we try to reach out. And I'm wondering how I can adopt this somehow, you know.
Oh, you could just sing Happy Death Day to the woman.
Happy
she's
Death
coming
Day.
To
you know,
your baby.
And how can you say it in such a way that,
yeah.
you know, you can convey, you know, sympathy in the midst of it? But, boy, it really is. You know, children are a heritage from the Lord. And you think of what joy children bring to the parents and the heartache that's going to continually follow the mom and dad of someone who's aborted.
Right.
Child.
Yeah.
It's
well, imagine singing that someone's coming in to have an abortion, tragic death day to you, tragic death day to you. Just singing as they go past. I could speak to them.
Yeah.
Especially with that tune.
Right. And, you know, society has become so immune to what happens in the cases where women are actually going in to abort their children. It's become just kind of a medical procedure.
Right.
Yeah.
But that child that we saw in that video that the doctor was holding could have been a child that was legally killed, murdered in our nation.
Right.
You know? So on that note, we have an email from someone here in the UK. He said, "Hi, I love the work you guys do, and I personally witness on a regular basis. I have a huge problem, though. My wife and I are expecting a baby. Great, you might think, but found out it has the same disease that her brother died from at 16 years of age, muscular dystrophy. I'm pro-life and don't want an abortion, as I believe God has given the breath of life to our child. She's 22 weeks. Her family, on the other hand, said if we have it, the child... they will be dead to us. I want to please God, but my wife is being swayed by her parents. They have even booked a private clinic. I feel now I have no control. Will God judge me for standing by while my baby gets murdered? I'm so worried about this. I can't stop crying. I wish there was something I could do. Please, please pray for us."
Well, we'll pray, but I would say stand up and be a man. You know, if someone came into your house to kill one of your children, would you cry? What would you do? You'd with every ounce of energy, you protect that child.
Yeah.
And you've got to do the same with that baby in the womb. You don't let anyone kill it.
Yeah. Mark, how would you advise this man?
Boy, you know, scriptures, there's something about scripture. You know, it says to leave and to cleave, and it doesn't sound like Mama Bear there has left the nest of her parents. And he does need to take the fatherly role there and the husband role, and he needs to remove his wife from a situation where his parents can give such terrible advice. You know, her parents, terrible advice. I had the advice, you know, I found out with my second child that, as you guys know, and I've shared it on the program here before, that it was encouraged by three different doctors that I abort my second child, Nathaniel, which means given by God or gift of God.
Mm.
We found out that my wife was pregnant inside the emergency room. They wanted to go in and abort the fetus. And I said, "No, it's really not an option." And they said, "Listen, if we don't take care of this," because they thought it was an ectopic pregnancy, your wife's going to die. And I said, "I'd like a second opinion." Second opinion came. It was the same as the first. "I want a third opinion." Third opinion came, and it was the same as the first and the second. And I looked at my wife, and I said, "Honey, there's just something about the advice that these doctors have given that obviously I'm no doctor, but I feel that they're off their rocker and that this isn't an ectopic pregnancy. That everything is going to be okay." And I remember my wife just kind of looking at me, kind of stone-faced, not knowing what to do. The tears welling up inside of her eyes. The doctor come in trying to pull my wife away. And I'm on one side of the bed. She's on the other side. And I'm playing a tug-of-war with my wife as they want to go bring my baby away and my wife away. And I said, "Listen, if you go to perform this surgery on my wife, take care of this ectopic pregnancy, and you find out that it's not an ectopic pregnancy, will this terminate the pregnancy?" And they said, "You know what, you really don't have much to lose here because she really can get pregnant right away." Right. Okay. Well, you know what? We're not going to go forward with this. And I remember the doctor saying, you just killed your wife.
Wow.
And walking away, and I just went, and I just remember just going, Lord, what am I doing here? You know, what is going on? And I just believe that God gave me an extra measurement of faith at that moment, that the doctors didn't know what they were talking about, and that my wife was going to be okay, that the baby is going to be okay. Well, make a long story short, they admitted my wife into the hospital without taking her into surgery. The doctor came in and they monitored her white blood cells. They begin to multiply as they should for a pregnant woman. And the doctor came in to me and said, hey, look, the white blood cells are multiplying, but they're not multiplying at the rate that we want to want them to multiply at. I want to take her in for surgery. I'm not going to do that invasive surgery that we thought is the best case scenario. We'll start slowly. And she began to explain to me the surgery that was going to take place. And I, at that point, I said, you know what? I've got a piece about that. And I prayed over my wife, and I called you, EZ, and I called a couple of the pastor friends of mine, and I asked them to pray for God's will to be done, for God to be glorified, and for them not to mess with my little baby. So it was about a 40-minute surgery. It came back. The doctor came running up the stairs on into the room where I was at. I was on the 7th floor. I'll never forget it. And the doctor said, your wife, she's okay, and so is your baby.
Wow.
It wasn't an ectopic pregnancy. She had a cyst the size of a Coke can that was attached onto her fallopian tube, and it had ruptured, and all the blood that had gone, it had everything pointing to the fact that it was an ectopic pregnancy, but it wasn't.
Wow.
So your baby's fine. Now, she was on bed rest for that first trimester. She home IV, you know, almost the whole time there, and nurses having to come in and administer medicines and stuff. But my baby was okay. And if I would have just conceded to the fact what everybody was saying, that the doctors were right, and everybody else saying, hey, you need to follow through with what's going on,
yeah,
I wouldn't have my little boy Nathaniel. My little boy Nathaniel, who is 12 years old, he's the
what a delight he
just
is.
Just a delight,
yeah,
he is.
Yeah.
So,
wow, that's
what a great story.
That's amazing, Mark. And you know, I was thinking about this actually yesterday. Just the whole concept of a woman being able to go and abort her child, and the father having no say in it. I mean, I've never thought too deeply about that until recently. And I thought, you know, imagine there was some procedure that was worked out where a woman could have an abortion while she's asleep and never even know it happened. And her husband decides to go ahead and do it, and then he comes in and says, guess what, honey? We just aborted our baby.
Mm.
I mean, that's insane. But that's what's happening.
Yeah.
She didn't, you know, that child is not just a byproduct of you know, her own body.
Great comparison.
And yet a woman can go and just murder a man's child that's equally his.
Right.
It's absolutely insane. And let me say, you know, on that note, we need to learn as parents to be proactive with our children. This is a general statement. Mark was speaking about the specific issue of aborting a child, and for us as Christians, that's a given. But in every area of life, we have to understand that God has put us over the lives of our children.
Yeah.
And as much as we need to evaluate medical research and that we need to take very seriously our physician's advice and so on and so forth, there comes a time where we need to recognize the decision and the final analysis is ours. You know, when my daughter Julia had a seizure at the age of 7 and only one seizure, we got multiple opinions like Mark did, you know, with Laura. And everyone said to us that we needed to put her on medication. They said, you need to medicate her because the seizure happened and so on and so forth. One doctor said, you can go either way, but I'd recommend you do this. And we really prayed over it, thought through it, and thought, you know, she's only had one. And medication, they'll put her on for the rest of her life.
Right.
It can alter your personality. It can affect your health. And in the final analysis, we said, you know what, we're not going to do this. We don't feel comfortable at this stage. And we praise God we made that personal decision. She never had another one. And her personality is so amazing, and I couldn't imagine how it would have been altered.
So how old is she now, 16?
She's 16 now.
Wow.
And by God's grace, never had another one. And
wonderful.
So, again, remember that. Don't be influenced by our modern culture that basically is taking control from parents' hands little by little and putting them in the hands of doctors or of government and so forth. You know, some of the things that they wanted to ask our daughter at the doctor's office, they wanted my wife to leave the room so they could ask one of my daughter's personal questions about certain things that I won't get into now. And my wife said, absolutely not. I'm going to stay right here with her. And the doctor was almost trying to force her to leave the room.
Right.
Insane. So, anyway, I'm getting worked up here. But these are important subjects, and we have to remember we have to be involved in our children's lives. Amen, Ray?
Amen, Ray.
Amen, Ray. And on that note, something that's going to help you in that vein again, is grasping biblical truth. And we hope you've all been encouraged by evolution versus God, and you've been spreading the word about it. We want to get this far and wide. We were just at Hollywood High School.
Yes,
right?
300,000 views.
300,000 views, and we're getting close to 90,000 DVDs that have gotten out there, so we're very excited. But on that note, we have the tool of the day for you, Mark Spence.
Yes, the tool of the day. What is the tool of the day? Let's throw it up on the screen. There it is. It
Easy
is our
picture.
EvolutionVersGod.com t-shirt. And is that, are those two different shirts?
Yeah,
those are
two different shirts.
Like I said, know all about them. Picture of Easy. Now, I remember seeing somebody wearing the shirt of the monkey there and then pushing out a stomach, and it looks like the monkey smiling.
Who would have done that?
Even deeper than he is now. But it's actually funny. But we have it at livingwaters.com, and you can also see it at EvolutionVersGod.com.
Right. Make sure to check them out. Someday I'm going to do a show called Ad Hominem Attacks. I'm going to string together all of the ad hominem attacks that Mark and Ray do on me.
Hang on.
And their brotherly love.
I hardly do any. That what I said was sincere.
Self-justification. Then.
No, that monkey picture.
You said it was a picture of me.
That was sincere.
Right, sincere and loving. All right, friends. On to something else. This is from Chris. He said, I thought you guys would like this picture. It's a man named Alex on the island of New Britain in Papua New Guinea. Reading the Million Dollar Tract, even there, it was a big hit. Thank you for equipping missionaries. Look at that. Isn't that encouraging?
Is he going to punch his father?
Praise the Lord, yes. He's getting ready to punch. That's what they do. That's a tradition back then.
We
clap when they're happy with someone, they punch him in the face. Praise the Lord for how the gospel tracts that he's produced through Living Waters are going far and wide. And oftentimes we'll get video from people with conferences being put on in other countries where they're being trained to share the gospel. So thank you for sending that in. All right, one more quick question. This is from Jonathan. I've been watching your show now for quite some time and love it. I've gone out open-air preaching on a couple of occasions, and I want to do it more often. My mom says that you should only do it when you feel led to do it, or you may be doing it on your own strength. I told her that any time is a good time, as long as your heart is right. I'm 27 years old and have been a Christian for a while now, but I still want to listen to my parents' advice. What should I do? Ray,
take no notice. Just do it. I don't feel led. I do it. We're commanded to go in all the world, preach the gospel for every creature. So just do it. Don't go by your feelings.
Yeah. Again, we oftentimes give the analogy of feeling led to help someone who's drowning in front of you.
Yeah.
I don't feel led today. Don't want to get wet, right? That's depraved indifference.
Mm-hmm.
So we do what we know is right. People are on the brink of hell. We have the gospel of everlasting life. We want to share it with people so they can come to know Christ. All right, friends, please do remember to send us in your questions to onthebox@livingwaters.com. Remember to check us out on Facebook and on Twitter and onthebox.us. God bless you. Get out there and preach the gospel for the glory of God.
Yes!
Or to submit questions for future shows, please email onthebox@livingwaters.com. That's onthebox@livingwaters.com. On the Box with Ray Comfort is an outreach of Living Waters. For more resources to inspire and equip you to fulfill the Great Commission, check out livingwaters.com or call toll-free 1-800-437-1893. Now go and preach the gospel.
With Lucky Land Slots, you can get lucky just about anywhere.
This is your captain speaking. We've got clear runway and the weather's fine, but we're just going to circle up here a while and get lucky. No, nothing like that. It's just these cash prizes add up quick. So I suggest you sit back, keep your tray table upright, and start getting lucky.
Play for free at LuckyLandSlots.com. Are you feeling lucky? No purchase necessary. Void where prohibited by law. 18 plus terms and conditions apply. See website for details.